Grab your Bible. We are going to be in Galatians chapter 2. If you weren't here last week, we're actually going to be picking up on the back of what Rory shared last week, which was the encounter that Paul had with Peter. So he's using this encounter with Peter because it really is such a good example. It's such a great exhibit A on what he's going after, what he's seen creeping into the church in Galatia, because this Peter has been slipping back into works. Now, I say this Peter because this is the guy who was actually taken. God revealed himself, and he was the guy that cracked open the Gentiles with the gospel. He was the guy that went out away from the Jews to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Not because he sort of ran out of invites at the Jewish synagogues, but because he had an encounter with a living God who turned his worldview upside down, his understanding of the gospel inside out, so that he knew that God desires that all mankind should be saved, not just the Jews. And it's the same Peter that actually had to go and explain himself. He got some explaining to do on the back of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He was called and had to stand in front of the disciples and say, like, how is it that you are taking this to the Gentiles? And he explained the fullness of the freedom of the gospel to them. But that Peter is the same guy who's now slipping back into works, adding to this gospel. And so when Paul uses him as Exhibit A, he uses it very intentionally. And we saw last week how the root behind that is fear of man. And now we're going to take a look in Galatians 2:14 of what Paul says, what it is that will get us out of this hole of trying to strive and perform and earn our salvation. And he says in verse 14, he says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth are not sinful Gentiles. Know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ.'" This is what he presented to Peter, is what he's presenting to the Galatian church, and what he presents to us as those who have hearts that want to follow religious ways. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one can be justified." And then he goes on in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now there's a lot going on there, so I want to just step back a little bit and unpack some of the DNA of the gospel that Paul is trying to drive home here. What does he mean when he talks about being justified by faith? What is this justification thing? First, we've got to start with an understanding that Paul is a bright guy. He finished top of his class. He probably memorized the entire Old Testament by the time he became a teenager. And he studied under Gamaliel, which is sort of like the Elon Musk of their day. And so now he is a proper wordsmith, and he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he's arguing with exact specificity when he uses the word justification, because he is dealing with a very specific question. So he doesn't use justification by faith because, you know, the last letter he went on and on and on about redemption. So, you know, he still wants to try a fresher approach. He's using it because there's a specific question. And here's the question. They are asking, Peter was asking, we are asking, what must I do to make right with God? What must I do? Give me the bare bones DNA of the gospel. What must I do to make right, to live right, to be right with God? And that is why he uses this word justification. And he says, it is only through the justification of faith in Christ that we are made right with God. Now that is big Bible college, third year, chunky Christianese. So let's break it down a little bit, because I want to go after this justification, but knowing that there's a little bit of Peter in me and even Barnabas, you know, if these guys can be led astray and religion can creep back in, then surely the same for my heart. So what I did was I went to some Greek lexicons and Bible dictionaries because I wanted to know, what is this justification? And it boils down to four main pillars. And it blew me away. Actually, it shook me, because one degree off is enough to get me in the weeds when it comes to religious behavior. So here are the four things when it comes to justification that I'm going to build this morning on and that Paul builds the morning on. The first thing is justification is a status, not a condition. Someone had it was cutely put, it's a position, not a condition. So basically, justification deals with your standing before God, even though you're standing in sin. Can I hear an ana? And my religious mind is busy twitching. What?
Not mine.
It's a status. It's a status. Secondly, justification is given as a result of a declaration, not as a result of performance. Okay, so you stand there, you look at what Jesus did for you on the cross, and you trust in Christ and his sin-bearing death on the cross on your behalf, and you are declared justified, just as if I'd never sinned, based on a declaration, not a performance. With me so far? This is where it starts hitting you between the eyes. Number three, we are declared guiltless. Okay, I get that. We're declared righteous, the righteousness of Christ, this robe that we're given. We're declared guiltless. But this is where I go off the rails. We are now treated as one who is guiltless. That's the fullness of what it means to be justified. So it's not just that we're no longer liable to the penalty of our position, but we are now entitled to the privilege of our position. So wait, what? Apart from works, so that no man could boast.
Amen.
Alistair Begg explains it like this. He seems to have an imagination like I do. He says, now take the thief on the cross. You know, just imagine the guy. For those of you not familiar with the crucifixion account, when Jesus was crucified, he had two criminals on either side of him also being crucified. Okay, they had the All Blacks on the side, the Springboks in the middle. So you've got these criminals that are so wicked that they deserve to be crucified on either side of Jesus. And the one is busy just blaspheming and mocking Jesus. The other one on the other side turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you're in heaven. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in heaven. And so Alistair Begg says, now imagine this guy. He's like, that's the first guy I want to find. I want to find this guy, this thief on this cross, this criminal. I want to ask, like, how did that work out for you? You know, I can just imagine as he does. You know, here comes the guy. He's like, you know, like, he's made it in heaven. He didn't quite expect any of this. And he's confronted with an angel. He's like, hey, buddy, what are you doing? Don't you cross that line, yeah? Are you there? I saw you. You were that guy on the cross, you criminal thing, you. Yeah. How did you get here? And he's like, I don't know. He's like, really? Yeah. I was just dying a few seconds ago. I don't know. He's like, did you go to a Bible study or something? No. You must have been baptized. Not child baptism, that doesn't count here. Adult baptism, you must have. No. Church membership. Maybe you served on the coffee team. Parking. Yeah, it's like how do you get? I don't know. How can you not know? So I just don't know. So the angel's like, okay, hang on a second. I'm going to go get my supervisor. And he's gone for a few minutes. And this criminal's standing over here. And the supervisor comes with a clipboard. Always got a clipboard. It's like, listen, sir, I've been informed of the situation. We've just got a couple of questions to ask you. Question number one, can you explain to me your view on the doctrine of justification by faith? He's like, I've never heard of it. Okay. And what about your stance on the doctrine of Scripture or the Apostles' Creed? Where do you want us to start? And he's just getting this complete blank stare. And the angel will push his finger against his chest. He says, so what I'm trying to ask, what I'm trying to find out is, on what basis are you here? And Alistair Begg says, that guy would say, the man on the middle cross said I could come. Irrespective of our condition, because it is a status, you are declared guiltless and treated guiltless, which is why Paul says, who has bewitched you? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I've spent weeks explaining this to you, this free gift. And now you want to go and try and fabricate some right standing with God through works? Like, how dumb can you be and still breathe? That's me, not Paul. Andrew Gardner, he worked with an NGO in Bangkok. And he said this, they dealt with human trafficking. And he met a guy who was part of this criminal underworld. And the guy said this, he said, the number one priority when we take women is to so disempower them of their identity and value that they have no worth, no value, no one to rescue them, and they find no reason to fight back. That's exactly what the enemy does with you. He screams, condition, condition, condition. And Paul's trying to say to the Galatians, status, status, status. But he just reminds you that you haven't done enough. You've got to up your game. You're such a disappointment. Why would God want you? And so in the back of our minds, we get hard at work. So maybe I can just raise the stakes. And Paul says, no, you are justified by faith in Christ alone.
Amen.
I don't know if I had to ask you who you would say is the biggest selling female vocalist of all time. You might think Shania Twain or Mariah Carey or Taylor Swift. It is Taylor Swift, but she only became the most successful this week while I'm doing my sermon illustration. Kind of ruined it. She overtook a lady who had been the top-selling female vocalist for the past 30, 40 years by the name of Madonna. Anyone know Madonna?
Material girl,
yes. 300 million units sold, a net worth of $850 million. And in an interview with Vogue magazine, I was reading the one day, she was asked, what drives you? And she says this, my drive in life comes from the fear of being mediocre. It's always pushing me. So I push past one spell of this fear and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre unless I do something. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I am somebody. My struggle has never ended and I guess it never will. Even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. And I'm like, are you thick, lady? $850 million in the bank and you are trying to prove. Are you thick, Stephen? The Son of God died on your behalf. You have become a son of God. You are adopted into the family. You are an heir of Christ. And you still are trying to earn it. See, that's the thing that I think gets in. I know it gets into my heart. And I think it gets into most of ours. It's the sand in the machinery. I understand guiltless, righteous. What I don't understand is treated guiltless and righteous. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. All I see is I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. And so this thing was bothering me. I'm like, Lord, now I've got to get up and try and preach this thing through grace. But I know that there's this bent in me towards religion. And God kept on reminding me of Psalm 5 that says, I will surround you with my favor like a shield. I surround you with my favor like a... And so I went and I looked at it. Psalm 5:12, you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you surround them with your favor like a shield. And I looked at favor. You know what favor means? Sheer pleasure and delight. Acceptance, intimate desire, unrelenting joy, and this one, it means to be enraptured. I wonder, do you know a God who is enraptured with you? I firmly believe, because I don't see him as enraptured with me, that I somehow have to try and earn this. I firmly believe, because we're not serving a God who we know to be enraptured with us and we're not enraptured with him, that those purity and holiness decisions don't filter through because we're trying to strive, strive, strive. Kellogg's in the late 80s realized that they were losing market share because the kids who used to eat cornflakes, breakfast, lunch, and supper grew up into adults that were trying something else. And so they thought, well, this is how we're going to get them, these kids who are now adults, to eat Kellogg's again. They had this branding campaign, and it was this, taste them again for the first time. Taste them again for the first time. And this is what I think God is doing in our midst. So will you taste my grace again for the first time? Would you fall in love with me and taste my grace again for the first time? You remember back in the day when your life was an absolute mess and yet he saved you and you couldn't believe it. You thought you were God's absolute favorite. But now you've drifted and now you're trying to earn that salvation and now it's justification by faith plus. Add a few things because, well, he can't love me that way. But I want to invite you, would you consider tasting the gospel and the grace of God again for the first time this morning? Because he's a God who's enraptured with you. See, here's some of the things that I've seen in scripture, that I've seen in conversations over the last few weeks, that I've noticed pop up in life group as we're discussing the gospel, that I think gets that sand in the machinery that keeps us. Maybe you're like me, maybe it's like, he's given it to me, but I don't deserve it. Maybe that's your wrestle, but three or four things that I've noticed that I just want to highlight. The first thing, one of the things that I think keeps us from living in the fullness of the gospel is perfection. You know, Paul, I get it from Paul, he wasn't that pagan jerky guy. He was that religious jerky guy. It's almost as if he was not trapped by sin, but he was trapped by perfection. Because Paul genuinely thought that he could meet that standard. And when we do that, then we're not looking at the God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're looking at me, myself, and I, and my efforts and my attempt. And we can actually do away with Christ. And that's the one thing that gets in the way. The other thing, and this is the other side of the same coin, is performance. You know, perfection is, I think I can. Performance is like, I'm useless. I'm such a failure. I can never do this. Martin Luther was the proper poster child of this. I was reading the other day, when he was a monk, the monastery had this tradition where at the end of the day, they'd gather together with sort of a mentor and they'd confess their sins from the day and they'd do this whole confessional thing and then they'd go to bed sort of like with a clean slate. And most of the monks would go and spend like 20, 30 minutes just sort of going through their day and just making right with God. Martin Luther, he was a problem. He would spend hours going through his day with a fine-tooth comb. I failed you there, I failed you there, I failed you there. And they said, there's one moment where he got stuck on, you know, the Bible says, where Jesus is asked, like, what's the most important commandment? And that's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. So here's Martin Luther at confessional that evening. He's like, okay, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. I woke up at 3 a.m. and I don't know if I really loved the brother who woke me. All my heart and all my mind and all my soul and all my soul. He's a gift to me. He's made in God's image. Forgive me. Father, forgive me. I forgive you, Martin. He's just like, okay. And then I got up and brushed my teeth. And I don't know. I'm not convinced I brushed my teeth. Loving the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength because I didn't necessarily thank him that I have all my teeth. You don't have so many. I think I could have made more of the moment. And then at 3:02, and this guy's like, oh, are we going to be here all night? It can be perfectionism, can be performance, cut from the same cloth. It keeps us from the one who loves us and gave himself for us. We're no longer justified by faith in Christ Jesus. We start looking to our own works, and they'll never measure up. So if it's not perfection or performance, it's sometimes pain. I was reminded of the story of Elizabeth Smart again. It happened about 20 years ago where she was abducted from her home as a young 14, 15-year-old girl. And she was taken captive for months. Months and months and months. And they had posters everywhere. They had this internet campaign running. Social media was just filled with it, looking for her. Every news bulletin, every TV channel would have it. And then there was a suspect. And then they found a clue. And they could not find her. And she was kept just a few kilometers away from home. And those who abducted her were so brazen, they took her into public. And there's a moment where you can see on CCTV cameras in a restaurant where there's a police officer here, like 2 steps away, there's Elizabeth Smart. And the police officer is talking to the man who abducted her. All she needed to do was say, "Officer, I'm Elizabeth Smart." And she would have been free like that. She didn't say a word. They hunted high and low. She didn't say a word because of the pain and the shame that she's hiding. Like, whatever that I've done to my parents, or I don't know if I can ever get out of this, and the things that they've done to me while I've been abducted, I will never be welcome back into society. I'm just going to be a scandal if it ever comes out. And so she stands there as a young 15-year-old girl, meters from her rescuer, doesn't say anything because of the pain. And we're often like that. This gift of a free, lavish, loving, saturated gospel is placed before us, but we, not me. If you really knew what I did this morning when I said I'd never do it again. And so those are some of the obvious things that I think come in between us and accepting and living in this. There's a fourth one that's not so obvious because it's not there. And we find that where he goes into verse 20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the body and I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, perfectionism and performance and pain is often there, but I think the biggest thing that's missing is praise. So Paul is busy writing. He's like leaning in with the full weight of everything apostolic in him, trying to grab these guys and say, wake up, you foolish Galatians. And then somehow he starts saying, so now recognizing this, I'm living by faith in Christ, and says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And somehow he begins to gaze at this gospel. And it's almost like he loses focus. I live by faith in the Son. I live by who loved me and gave himself. Not loves you, brothers, and those who are in Christ. No, no. He's like, loved me. Gave himself for me. You can't get past how overwhelmed he is by the fact that God loved him. And that's the disconnect. Is that we don't live here. We don't come to church to worship the God who loves me and gave himself for me. We look at those songs, you know, that overwhelming love, and we it's a little bit self-centered. You know, we need to honor God. But he's saying, no. Oh, he loves me. He loves me. He loves this. And he gave himself for me. There's this book out. It's like trending everywhere. It's called Seven Primal Questions by Mike Foster. It's proper navel-gazing, me, myself, and I, but there's such insights here. Seven primal questions. And he did interviews with something like 6,000 people, spent hours getting to the bottom of these things that govern us. And he says there are a bunch of questions that if they're unanswered as children, we drag them into adulthood, they define us, they dictate to us our value system, and they're basically our limp for the rest of our lives. And he says, so parents, you better make sure that you answer these questions for the kids. And here are the questions. Question number one, am I safe? Am I secure? Am I loved? Am I wanted? Am I good enough? Do I have purpose? So he says, if we don't answer those, they're carried into adulthood and they're raised in every interaction you have because subconsciously you're limping. So he says, you're sitting in a job interview or you're sitting with an appraisal and you're not asking, like, is my work good enough? You're asking, am I good enough? Am I good enough? He says, it's the reason why young men are not even bothering to ask a girl out on a date. Students, learn this lesson, learn it well. Not because, like, does she want to spend time with me? No, am I wanted? That's the core thing underneath there. It's the reason why you check your bank balance every single day. It's the reason why when Google went were listed, the employees weren't allowed to have the ticker tape thing going on there because it has such an influence on if it was going up, they were having a good day at work. If it was going down, they were having a bad day. Because it's not about how much I have. It's, am I secure? And when I read that, I thought, like, yeah, that's very me, myself, and I navel-gazing. But then I realized, no. The reason why we carry that limp is not because our parents didn't answer those questions sufficiently. It's because we don't understand the gospel. And we're not applying the gospel. which means that if I walk with any of these limps, I am not applying the gospel. I have lost sight of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Somewhere downstream, there are works and performance and effort creeping in. And I need to go like, that limp should be a red flag. Not that I haven't done enough, but that I'm starting to rest in that instead of resting in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is why Paul labors the point, actually throughout the entire book of Galatians. These are the foundational answers that he's presenting to them. Chatting to Martin before the service, and he said he realized that Paul clears the table, takes all arguments off the table. He says, this is what I will die for. This is what you need to hear. If you get nothing else, get this. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. Am I safe and secure? Yes. Because of your faith in Christ Jesus. Am I loved? Am I wanted? You tell me. He loved you so much, he gave himself for you. Am I good enough? Do I have purpose? That's the very groundwork of the gospel in our lives. For I know I'm not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the gospel. When the US, I'll close with this. When the USSR was at its height, Soviet Russia, one of the Communist Party deputies got up and waxed eloquently about Stalin and how he set the stage for world domination. And he must have done really, really well because he got a standing ovation. The entire auditorium stood and applauded this guy for 11 minutes. What a speech. Stalin. 11 minutes. They all stood. And then one guy stopped. And he sat down. And he got arrested. And put in prison for 10 years. And while they interrogated him, they kept repeating, do not be the first to stop clapping. Because if you stop applauding, you might sit down. And the gospel says, stop clapping. Stop performing. Stop earning. Sit. Sit in the lap of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. You have that, you have everything.